Certainly good to see everyone here this morning. If you'd like to grab your New Testaments and turn to 1 Peter, the second chapter, we'll begin there in a few moments. 1 Peter, the second chapter. If you're visiting with us, we certainly want you to know you're an honored guest, and we want you to come back at any opportunity that you might have. It's our desire here at North DeSoto to do those things that are in accord with God's will. And so as you notice, as we're going through these things, we have an answer in Scripture for those things. And if you have a question as to what we're doing, we'd love to give you that answer from Scripture. Getting into our lesson in 1 Peter, the second chapter, and beginning in verse 11, we see our lesson kick off. And just before we get started, last time I tried to preach this lesson, we fell under a tornado warning. And I don't know if anyone got anything out of the first 5 minutes of this lesson. So I've drawn my thoughts and put them back together, and I hope that we get a lot out of this lesson this morning as it's from Scripture. And so bear with me as we get through this first 5 minutes that we have already talked about last Sunday night. In 1 Peter, the second chapter, in verse 11, going through verse 12, we have a couple of verses that gives us a sense of our connection with the world, our responsibilities to the world, and the responsibilities placed upon us by Christ on how we are to act as being in the world but not a part of the world. In Colossians, the first chapter in verse 13, we recognize that we are citizens of a kingdom. And this happens because God has delivered us from the power of darkness and conveyed us into the kingdom of the Son of His love. Now, the nature of that kingdom is revealed by Jesus Himself in John the 18th chapter in verse 36. Remember, he's being questioned by Pilate before his trial and crucifixion. And he said, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would fight so that I should not be delivered to the Jews. But now my kingdom is not from here." And so what we recognize is that if his kingdom is not of this world, what he means is that it is a spiritual kingdom. As we're beginning to study in the Sunday morning Bible class in the auditorium, the book of Acts, we'll see the beginning of this kingdom that Jesus said is not of this world. We notice his servants, if they were of a physical kingdom, they would fight for Christ, but they aren't of a physical kingdom. And so it is necessarily implied that his servants or the citizens of that kingdom are not of this world either, that it is a spiritual kingdom and its citizens are spiritual. Now, as we live on this earth, we have responsibilities to fulfill and using our bodies for God in service to Him, that our bodies are instruments to perform righteous acts and to do those things that we are prescribed to do as Christians. But what we're doing is spiritual in nature. These things all point to a spiritual kingdom and are involved in a spiritual kingdom. And so when we discuss our relationship, if you will, to the world, we recognize that we are not of the world, that we are not in the world as these individuals who are not Christians are, but we are in the midst of these individuals who are the world, as we see in Scripture, but we are of Christ's kingdom, His spiritual kingdom. I want to look at a few aspects of our relationship to the world this morning. But before we get into that, we recognize that when we talk about the world, that we're not talking about the physical earth. Certainly, when we talk about the world, even in a secular meaning, we're not talking about necessarily the physical earth, but those who inhabit the earth, those who are humans. And it's certainly true that when we talk about the world with regard to spiritual things in Scripture, when the apostles and those who are inspired writers write about the world and have it in a negative connotation, they're talking about the ideals and philosophies and the actions and immorality that is seen in the world with regard to those who practice such things. We have an obligation toward those individuals, and we have a responsibility ourselves as citizens of a spiritual kingdom. We have an expectation on how to act and how to react and how to live our lives until we ultimately get to our home in heaven. And so firstly, we see in 1 Peter, the second chapter, we'll read those two verses. It says, "Beloved, I beg you as sojourners and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul, having your conduct honorable among the Gentiles, that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may, by your good works which they observe, glorify God in the day of visitation." And so that first line there with regard to these two verses. I beg you as sojourners and pilgrims. We see our relationship to the world, that we are sojourners and pilgrims. And what that does is point toward a temporary nature and world. And 1 Peter, the main point that he talks about that is connected in all five of these chapters is the concept of suffering as those who are members of this spiritual kingdom. And the reason why suffering is able to be withstood and able to endure is because these individuals who are suffering are looking for something that is not physical, something that is not temporary, but something that is eternal. And their suffering is in fact temporary. And so it allows us to get through this. And that example Jesus gives us of suffering and enduring through that suffering later on in this second chapter shows us the nature of that suffering and the nature of what we get afterward, that he endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down the right hand of the throne of God. We are sojourners and pilgrims on this earth. In Hebrews, the 11th chapter, we see an example amongst many examples of those who are of a like precious faith, those who have faith in God's promises and in God himself and recognize and trust that he will follow up on those promises. They recognize a spiritual dwelling place that is for an eternity, that is not on this earth, that is not in the world, but that is in fact beyond those things. In verse 8, it talks about Abraham and how by faith he obeyed when he was called to go out to the place which he would receive as an inheritance. And he went out not knowing where he was going. By faith he dwelt in the land of promise as in a foreign country, dwelling in tents with Isaac and Jacob and the heirs with him of the same promise. For he waited for the city which has foundations, whose builder and maker is God. Here what we have is revealed an uncertainty within Abraham and his descendants and his people that were with him. He's going out to a place which he did not know. He went away from what he was used to and went out to something that was completely new to him and his family. And he was able to do this because he had faith. But what did he have faith in? That there was something, a city which had foundations whose builder and maker is God. A city that is not made with hands. He's talking about this eternal dwelling place, which is in the hereafter, after this life, this temporary life that is but a vapor that will vanish away on earth. He's looking forward to this end goal in heaven. And so he recognizes his nature as one who is in a physical body on earth. He is a sojourner. He is a pilgrim. Verse 13, it says, these all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off, were assured of them, embraced them, and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. For those who say such things declare plainly that they seek a homeland. And truly, if they had called to mind that country from which they had come out, they would have had opportunity to return. But now they desire a better, that is, a heavenly country. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared a city for them. Why were they able to confess that they looked for something other than what is on earth? That they were strangers and pilgrims? Because they recognized the truth and the reality of those spiritual promises. They recognized that God will follow up on his promise to give them an eternity in heaven if they obey his will. And recognize that these things are temporal and they are going to fade away and they will be no more at one point in time, but they aren't looking to these things with hope. They aren't looking to these things with satisfaction and contentment with regard to our full spiritual well-being. They're looking to those things God has promised. We recognize an aspect of their character here, that they would have had opportunity to return to that country from which they had came out if they called to remembrance that country. But why did they not decide to return? Why did they not decide to go away and go back to what they were used to? Because what they were used to was not their home. We want to go back to home when we go out and travel because it's what we're used to. It's what we're comfortable with. But we see with regard to Abraham and his family and the example they set is that there's never that full feeling while we're here on this earth. It's always something that is yet to be. That we are looking for that home, the true home, which is in heaven. And we aren't going to be fully satisfied until we're there. We don't get content. We don't get comfortable. We're not truly home no matter where we go. I would call Fort Worth my home. I grew up there. I lived there 20 years. But I'm comfortable here as well because I know that no place on this earth is my home. And as long as we have that mindset, we're going to be able to act in such a way that is pleasing to God. Notice in Philippians the third chapter in verse 17. Philippians chapter 3, beginning in verse 17, Paul compares these individuals who are Gentiles, who his audience used to be a part of, and he compares them to what we are now as Christians. He says, "Join in following my example, and note those who so walk as you have us for a pattern. For many walk, of whom I have told you often, and now tell you, even weeping, that they are the enemies of the cross of Christ, whose end is destruction, whose God is their belly, and whose glory is in their shame, who set their minds on earthly things." What we have here is their relationship to this earth, that they are citizens of this earth, and they are looking for permanent citizenship in this earth, that all their values, all their desires, everything that pleases them is here and physical and carnal on this earth. Notice that phrase, that whose God is their belly. He's talking about their appetite for these carnal things. Everyone who has ever lived and ever will live on this earth will have a carnal appetite. Paul talks about how he knows the truth of God, but his fleshly member seeks after these other things. That there's a constant contrast with one another, and it's a constant battle that we have to fight. But that appetite cannot be fulfilled and cannot be sustained and cannot be pleased. Because if we please that appetite, if we satisfy that hunger for these carnal things, then we are showing that our citizenship is not in heaven. We want to be here. But this is going to pass away. Notice in verse 20 what he says on the contrary. Our citizenship is in heaven, from which we also eagerly wait for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body that it may be conformed to his glorious body, according to the working by which he is able even to subdue all things to himself. So our citizenship is not on this earth. We are not Americans when it comes down to the foundation of what we truly are. We are Christians, and our citizenship is in heaven. When we discuss the national pride that we have, I think that's a good thing. One of the things that makes us a great nation and a superpower throughout these years. But some individuals, even Christians, take it a little too far. And they think that America is God's nation and that America can't do anything wrong and that we're set and we're content here and America's the place to be. But there are Christians elsewhere who are living in something, an area that is much less enjoyable than America, but they recognize that they can have joy and they can be happy, not because of where they live, but because of where they're going. We need to have that same mindset. Don't be content with the country we live in. Have maybe that national pride that is a calling in America, but don't let that be your God. Don't let that be your ultimate dwelling place and your end goal, because our citizenship is in heaven. No matter where we are, no matter who's president or what country may take us over or who we take over or what war we lose or win, we're always citizens in the kingdom of God, and our end goal is heaven and nowhere else. And with that, we see our relationship to the world. And that furthers on with our encounter with the world. Going there in 1 Peter, the second chapter in verse 11, it says, "Abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul. Because you are sojourners and pilgrims," the Gentiles have this appetite that we just talked about. And you have that appetite, but because you're citizens of the kingdom of God, you abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul. That's exactly what this is. It's an ongoing war. It's a battle that we are having in our minds, in our souls, with those things and those appetites and those lusts that we have for the things of this earth. The things that are all around us, that surround us each and every day, and that test us and try us. Galatians, the fifth chapter, and in verse 16, Galatians 5 and verse 16, the Apostle Paul writes by inspiration, "I say then, walk in the Spirit, and you shall not fulfill the lusts of the flesh. For the flesh lusts against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh, and these are contrary to one another, so that you do not do the things that you wish." What we see here is the complete opposite nature of what is in the world and what is of God. You have the flesh and the spirit. These are contrary to one another. There's an opposite there, and opposites in this instance do not attract. They bash together. They can't form and be one. They can't have fellowship with each other. They can't dwell together in unity. And because of this, we recognize there's a choice we have to make. There's a war that's going on, and we have to choose a side. Are we going to walk according to the spirit against the flesh? We can't choose both. We have to choose one or the other because they're in fact contrary to one another. Ephesians the 6th chapter, we see that picture painted with regard to the type of war that we are engaged in. He says, "Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand." It's a spiritual warfare. It's a warfare that is something everyone is a part of, but it's certainly something that we know the victor before the end. And we know who is going to lose in this warfare. And we have the armor of God to equip ourselves with. As citizens of this kingdom of God, we are given these abilities and we are given this equipment, as he goes on and lists there, that we are able, and it is at our disposal, to put on and to put into practice and to protect us and to have a defense against the enemy in this warfare. And it is something we're expected to do. Our encounter with the world is to war against those principalities, those powers, those understandings, and those rulers of the darkness of this age, the spiritual battle that we're engaged in. We are against those things which are against God. And we must live that way each and every day of our lives. In a regular war, in a physical war, no one comes to the enemy and acts like there's nothing wrong. No one walks behind enemy lines and lets down their guard and thinks all is just honky-dory. Everything's good. Everything's safe. It's the same aspect as this spiritual war that we're in. We see a parallel there. We see that it is a good example as to describe this as a war, because we always need to be aware and we never need to let our guard down. And so we abstain from those things which are in the world. 1 John, the 2nd chapter, he gives the nature of these things of the world. He says, "All that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world is passing away, and the lust of it, but he who does the will of God abides forever." So these things have an obvious appeal to them. It's what lust means. It's a desire for something that is prohibited in this context. So we have a desire for these things, but why do we abstain from these things, as Peter says in 1 Peter 2 and verse 11? Because it is not of the Father, but is of the world. The Father attains eternal life within himself, and he can give that to us. But he can only give that to those who are of him, those who are obedient to him, who subject themselves to him, who come into obedience or to fellowship with him. And those are those who attain eternal life. If something is not of the Father, we as citizens of this kingdom, as those who are Christians, should not want anything to do with it. And the second part is that the world is passing away in the lust of it, but he who does the will of God abides forever. All of these things, no matter how much pleasure we take from them or enjoy with them while we're on this earth, they're not going to be here anymore. They're going to be non-existent. And all that is going to be in reality is that there are those who abstain from these things in heaven, and there are those who enjoy these things who are for eternity in hell. And we need to recognize that as those who are Christians who come into an encounter with the world, that our encounter with that world is to wage this good warfare, as Paul told Timothy, and to abstain from those things which are in the world. Thirdly, we see our behavior in this world. We are to have our conduct honorable among the Gentiles. This logically follows with regard to our encounter with the world. We abstain from these things. We wage the good warfare, and we do this by having honorable conduct. In Colossians, the 3rd chapter, beginning in verse 5, the Apostle Paul says, "Therefore, put to death your members which are on the earth, fornication, uncleanness, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. Because of these things, the wrath of God is coming upon the sons of disobedience, in which you yourselves once walked when you lived in them. But now you yourselves are to put off all these: anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy, filthy language out of your mouth. Do not lie to one another, since you have put off the old man with his deeds, and have put on the new man, who is renewed in knowledge according to the image of him who created him. And so we have a difference in our life. We have become citizens of this kingdom. We have been conveyed from this world into the kingdom of the Son of His love. We have been transformed. We are a new creature created in Christ Jesus for good works, which He has prepared before that we should walk in them. Ephesians 2 and verse 10. And so all of these works that we walked in before, that are of the flesh, that are of the world, we abstain from, we reject, we put to death our members. We remember the context beforehand. It says that if then you are raised with Christ, seek those things which Christ, where Christ is sitting at the right hand of God. Set your mind on those things above, not on the things of the earth. For you die, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. If we really grasp that concept, that we died, and now Christ is living in us. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. Galatians 2:20. If we recognize that, then we recognize exactly what our behavior should be in the world. Because we're not of the world. We're not part of the world anymore. We're sanctified. We're set apart. And so we act differently. We're a different person. We put to death those deeds of the flesh. Fourth, we see another point in that text. And that has to do with our courage, because if we are sojourners and pilgrims, that requires courage. If we are those who are waging a good warfare and abstaining from fleshly lusts, which war against the soul, it requires courage. Those who have been doing these things and having an honorable conduct, it requires courage, because they will speak against you as evildoers. They're going to see who you are. They're going to see how they're living, and that is going to cause them to speak against you as evildoers. Whether it's true or not, they're going to speak against us because we have done what is right in the sight of God. And we need to have courage in this. 1 Peter, the third chapter, beginning in verse 13, Peter speaks of this courage and the suffering that we are going to have to experience as Christians. That all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. There's not a question about it. We're going to suffer persecution. Different forms, different occasions, different times, different lengths of how long it lasts, but it's going to happen if we're living a godly life in Christ Jesus. Notice in verse 13 of 1 Peter 3, he says, "Who is he who will harm you if you become followers of what is good? But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you are blessed, and do not be afraid of their threats, nor be troubled." In other words, have courage. We remember what Joshua was told before he took the place of the one who went before him, and he led the children of Israel into the land of promise. He was told to be strong and courageous, for the Lord his God is with him. And as he does this, he recognizes that it is not just him doing these things. In fact, it is God who is allowing these things to take place. It is God who is watching over you in your life. And all of these things you're doing as one who is showing reverence toward Him and is living before Him every day and deciding on actions based on whether God accepts them or not. He is going to watch over you. You should be courageous. Don't be afraid. Don't be troubled. But notice what you should do. Sanctify the Lord God in your hearts, and always be ready to give a defense to everyone who asks you a reason for the hope that is in you with meekness and fear. Having a good conscience, that when they defame you as evildoers, when they speak evil of you, those who revile your good conduct in Christ may be ashamed. It is better to do the will of God, suffer for doing good, than evil. And so when we are spoken evil against, we don't cower. We don't crumble under this pressure. Instead, we stand up for what we believe in, for our faith, for the faith which was once for all delivered to the saints. We give an answer for that hope. And we recognize that God's on our side because we're on His. And as we do this, we have that good conduct. We recognize that this courage and faith, it must not waver. We just finished studying the book of Daniel, and in the second chapter, we see an instance where Daniel's friends, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, they were told to do something that was contrary to God, that was of the world. It was not of the Father, it was of the world. And these things can't please God, and they decided not to do this. And so they were thrown into the fiery furnace. They were spoken evil of against those who tattled on them. But we recognize the outcome of that, that their courage did not waver, their faith did not waver. God delivered them, and what reaction did it have on them? Nebuchadnezzar praised God. He recognized who God was, who was the all-powerful God. Daniel, the sixth chapter, he was told not to pray or he'd be thrown into the den of lions. This set up by people who hated him, who spoke evil of him, and they tattled on him, and he was thrown into the den of lions. And God delivered him, and what happened? Darius honored God. They will, by their your good works, which they see, they will glorify God in the day of visitation, which is our next point we want to make. They may, by your good works, which they observe, glorify God in the day of visitation. Our occupation in this world is to influence others, to bring others to Christ, to share the hope that we have with others and the hope that they are going to obey God and to attain that salvation. Matthew, the fifth chapter, in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus gives this example of who we are as disciples of His. It says, "You are salt of the earth, but if the salt loses its flavor, how shall it be seasoned? It is good for nothing but to be thrown out and trampled underfoot by men. You are the light of the world. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hidden, nor do they light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a lampstand, and it gives light to all who are in the house. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven." We recognize Christ's his strategy and God's strategy in spreading the borders of God's kingdom. There's no machine that He made that we put together and that we service and we send out into the world and it does all that work for us. Jesus is not walking around on this earth in a physical form, preaching the gospel. God is not in a physical form. God no longer speaks to us where we can audibly hear Him. But He's given us the Word of God. And those who have been born again of water and the Spirit, those who have obeyed that Word, have a conduct that they're expected to walk in. And what that conduct does is it brings others to the obedience of the gospel. They see our good works. They glorify God in the day of visitation. When they have that opportunity to obey the gospel, they can see by our good works, by the hope that we have, by the life that we lived and what we live and look forward to, what value is there and what necessity is there, the purpose of life. That shines in the world. People see it. And when we don't act in the way we should, we're good for nothing but to be thrown out and trampled underfoot by men. We're not fulfilling our occupation in this world. Because we are to be those lights. We are to season the earth. We are to be those who bring others to God. Disciples make disciples. We're starting the book of Acts Sunday morning. We're going to see that. Disciples make disciples. The disciples scatter about and make other individuals obey the word of God. They do this by their conduct, by their influence, and by their preaching. It is true that God has set up something that is certainly powerful, certainly something that will withstand and that will work in all instances if there is an honest heart. Paul says, "I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes, for the Jew first and also the Greek." I think sometimes we fall into this trap that is set by the devil, where we read this verse and we say it's the power of God to salvation. And so we don't need to do anything because it's the power of God. He's going to accomplish this. Yes, God gives the increase. God makes disciples. Individuals obey God and all the glory is pointed toward Him. But if we go forward to the 10th chapter of Romans, we see what is expected of us with regard to that gospel. What are we supposed to do? It says in verse 13, "For whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. How then shall they call on Him in whom they have not believed? How shall they believe in Him in whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? How shall they preach unless they are sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the gospel of peace, who bring glad tidings of good things." We're all supposed to be preachers. We're all supposed to proclaim the message of God to the lost in the world. If it were true that only those who are preachers for a living, that they're being supported to where they can preach throughout their lives, and this can be their job. If it were true that those were the only individuals that had this responsibility, we wouldn't get very far with regard to the spreading of the kingdom. That's not how God designed it. That's not how he intended for this thing to be carried out, how it's to happen. But we are all preachers. We are all servants of his. We are all stewards of his message. We are all messengers of God. We need to act like it. That's our occupation. You're not an engineer. You're not whatever else you are. I don't know everyone's occupation here. You're not a sheriff. You're not a police officer. You're not so on and so forth. You're a Christian and you're a preacher of God's word. That's your occupation in this world. To live life for him and bring others to him so they can live for him as well. We need to never forget that. This shouldn't be a temporary or a secondary thing in our lives. It should take precedence every single day over everything that we have and that we're expected to do, because this is our occupation in the world, to bring others to Christ and to glorify him. If you are here this morning and you have not obeyed the gospel of Christ, you are still in that power of darkness, but God can convey you into the kingdom. He can bring you into that light. He can give you that hope of an eternity, but you have to meet him halfway. You have to obey the gospel. You have to do your part to attain that grace, to meet that free gift of his son and his blood shed on the cross for you and for everyone else. But you have to come and meet him. If you have obeyed the gospel, but you have fallen short, if you lost your place in this world and become a part of this world instead of being sanctified and having this responsibility and fulfilling it, then we can help you out. We can pray for you. Or you can go to your closet and pray for forgiveness and get back on that right track. But if there is any spiritual need that we here at North DeSoto can assist you with, feel free to come forward as we stand and sing the song of invitation.